are members of the local church, of the visible church. And our outline is found in question 63. Turn to page 826 in part one, which is the very beginning of your booklet. 826, question 63. There's our outline for the next few Sundays. What are the special privileges of the visible church? The visible church has the privilege of being under God's special care and government, of being protected and preserved in all ages, notwithstanding the opposition of all enemies, and of enjoying the communion of saints, the ordinary means of salvation, and offers of grace by Christ to all the members of it in the ministry of the gospel, testifying that whosoever believes in him shall be saved, and excluding none that will come unto him. Now, there's our outline. Those are the unique special privileges of membership in the visible church, and no one outside the visible church can expect to receive any of these wonderful blessings from God. You notice what they are. Those who are members of the visible church are under God's special care and God's government. They are protected by him and preserved by him in all ages, no matter how fierce the opposition of their enemies may be. In the church, they enjoy the communion of the saints, which those outside the church can't enjoy. They enjoy the ordinary means of salvation, the preaching of the Word of God, the administration of the sacraments, which those outside the church cannot enjoy. And inside the church, they enjoy the offers of grace by Christ, that all the members of the church have offers made to them in the Lord Jesus Christ through the preaching of the Word of God, in which ministry Christ himself testifies that whoever believes in him shall be saved, and no one will be excluded from salvation who comes to him. Now, let's begin talking about those things tonight. We're going to talk, first of all, about the privilege in the visible church of being under the special care and government of God. Now, remember, we're still looking at that sentence that is so important to understand, and yet it seems so radical today, and that is that there is no ordinary possibility of salvation outside the visible church. That's something that we've talked about time and time and time again. And when you see these unique privileges that go with being members of the church, you'll understand that sentence a little more. The special care and protection of God. Turn to Isaiah 4 that we just read. Isaiah 4. Members of the church are under God's special care and protection. I read to you just a minute ago a prophecy from the fourth chapter of Isaiah, which is the conclusion of a prophecy that began all the way back in the second chapter. Now, I want you to see the flow of things. So turn back to Isaiah 2, verse 1 through verse 4. You see the prophecy. This section begins and ends with a wonderful prophecy about the future of the church, in between a terrible prophecy about the church in Isaiah's day. So this prophecy begins in Isaiah 2, 1 through 4, by talking about the day when the mountain of the Lord, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, shall be exalted over all other mountains, and all the nations of the world will flood into it, wanting to be ruled by the word of God. Then in chapter 2, verse 5 through 22, you see the coming judgment of God upon all nations that live in rebellion against him. There's a great future for Zion. There's no future for rebellious nations. And then in chapter 3, verses 1 through 41, he applies this prophecy of judgment particularly to Judah. Judah's not going to escape. Even though Judah in Isaiah's time was the people of God, the covenant community, they had apostatized and they were becoming worse than the pagan nations against which God would bring his judgment. So now God says Judah is not going to escape the judgment of God as well. And so in first three sections of chapter 3, he talks about that judgment. For instance, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, you see the removal of order and leadership, that when God begins to judge a nation, he removes effective leadership and replaces them with irresponsible, capricious leadership that leads to the demise of the nation. In chapter 3, verses 8 through 15, God pleads with fallen Israel to recognize the dangerous situation in which he found herself and to repent. And then in Isaiah 3:16 through 4:1, You have the worst thing of all, and that is the women have apostatized. I mean, that's a sad thing in this prophecy. And that is when the women apostatize, when the women become as evil as the men, it's over. And the next thing is devastating judgment. And so God is saying that he's removed effective leadership. He pleads with them. But the women now have followed the case of the men. They're sensuous. They're materialistic. They're evil. They have no love for God. And he says that is it for Israel in Isaiah's lifetime. But even though it's going to be devastated in Isaiah's lifetime and devastated for centuries until to this very day, nevertheless, he ends by saying, my last word, the Lord saying, my last word is not judgment, it is restoration. That though I'm going to punish this apostasy of the men and the women in the whole nation, there is a future for my people. There is a future beyond judgment that is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verses 2 through 6, which we just read, we have a messianic prophecy regarding the beautifying, purifying, protecting effects of the presence of Jesus Christ in his church. Now let's look. You see, first of all, in verse 2, in that day the sprout of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. Now, first of all, we need to establish that this is a messianic prophecy about what's going to happen to the people of God during the reign of Christ. And Christ is called the sprout of the Lord, the branch of the Lord. And that's a name of Christ in the prophets that time and again, he's called the sprout of David, the sprout of Jesse, the sprout of the Lord, meaning he descended from David and he is from God, God and man. In fact, you have that parallel phrase there. In that day, the branch of the Lord, that is the one who comes from God, will become beauty and for honor and the fruit of the earth. So that he's not only a sprout of the Lord, he's a fruit of the earth. He's not only God, he's also man. And when he arrives upon the scene, he will become the beauty and the honor, the pride, and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. So we have here the beautification of the church. It says, when the branch of the Lord, the fruit of the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, when he comes upon the scene of human history, life, death, resurrection, and reign, during that time, he is going to beautify his church and make his church a beautiful bride. And it's going to be his presence that makes her beautiful. When he comes, in that day, he will become beauty. He will be for honor. He will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. Now, who are the survivors of Israel? We need to identify those as the church. Those are the people that survived the judgment of God upon Judah's apostasy. Now, how do you survive the judgment of God upon apostasy, repentance? So the survivors of Jerusalem, of Israel, are not simply those that just happened not to get killed during all the devastating judgment. These were the ones that survived judgment because they were the faithful people of God, that they were the repentant ones. And so it's about the church, about the faithful people of God during the day when the branch of the Lord comes, and his very presence in the church will make her beautiful. Now, that's an important principle, particularly since we're being swept with all kinds of medieval approach to architecture in the church today. What makes the church beautiful? Her cathedrals? The size of her organs? Her pianos? Her beautiful windows? Her artistic qualities. What makes a church beautiful? What beautifies the church? Christ. The presence of Christ. Not our architecture. Not the nature of her programs. Not the beauty of her music. Not the size of her budget. But what makes the church beautiful, if she meets in a little teeny church, even if she meets in a church with orange rugs, what makes the church beautiful is the presence of Jesus Christ. And you see, our Presbyterian and Puritan forefathers saw that. They would come and have meeting places. And they would have churches that were not ugly. They were beautiful, aesthetically appealing. But they understood that what makes the church beautiful is the presence of Jesus Christ in her midst. Where Christ is making himself known, where Christ is revealing himself, where Christ is displaying his presence and sanctifying his people and meeting with them, that is what makes the church beautiful, is the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is for beauty, and he is for honor, and he is the pride and adornment of the survivors in Israel. Now, another thing to take note is verse 3. And it will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. That is, wherever Christ is present, Christ's people are holy. Wherever Christ is present, Christ's people are holy, because his presence has a sanctifying effect. I mean, you can't hang around the Lord Jesus Christ for long without his character rubbing off on you. You remember what they said about the apostles? They recognized them as having been with Jesus. Because wherever you have Christ's presence, wherever people brought into close fellowship with him, he rubs off on them. And so if in a faithful church where the gospel is preached, where the sacraments are administered, where people love each other, where the church is acting like a church and they're discipling and disciplining each other, Christ said, I'll be right there in your midst. And where Christ is in the midst, people's lives are different than those on the outside. So the beautification of the church is by Christ's presence making the church holy and beautiful in God's sight. Now notice one interesting reference here to election. It says, and it'll come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who's recorded for life in Jerusalem. Their names are written down, and that's why they're going to become holy. Their names are written in the Lamb Book of Life. This is a decision God made. This is a plan that God had. Before the foundation of time, God chose us in Christ to be holy and without blame, and in love predestined us to be adopted into his family. So first of all, the beautification of the church. Now look at verse 4, you see the purifying of the church. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, mentioned up in the previous verses, and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the Spirit, capital S, I think, of judgment, and the Spirit, capital S, of burning. Here you have Christ's presence in his church, beautifying her, making her holy by the work of the Holy Spirit, purifying her from all her filth that once dominated Israel, her sensuality, her apostasy that brought down God's judgment upon her. And notice the Holy Spirit is pictured here as a spirit of judgment and a spirit of burning. That is, he comes into the church with the purifying, destroying energy of a raging fire. Jesus prophesied that on the day of Pentecost, there would be the baptism of the Spirit and the baptism of fire. It takes fire to purify things. And the Holy Spirit's purification of the church has all the energy of a fire burning from us, purging out of our systems anything that would be displeasing to the great head of the church who's in our midst. And then we come to the special care and protection of the church. And that is in verses 5 and 6. Then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke and the brightness of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory will be a canopy, and there will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day and refuge and protection from the storm and from the rain. It's interesting that he begins this third point with the word create, verse 5. Then the Lord will create that immediately. It's the same word in Genesis 1:1, bara in Hebrew. That immediately takes your mind back to the creation of the world. That he who created the entire universe by speaking, out of absolutely nothing, is the same God that's going to recreate the church and purify her and beautify her with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord, and throughout the Old Testament, the New, Jerusalem, Mount Zion are always symbols and pictures of the church of Christ, like in Hebrews 12:22. And it says that God is going to create over all of Mount Zion, that was where the temple sat in Jerusalem, it was symbolic of the church, over all of Mount Zion and over all her assemblies, a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of flaming fire by night. Does that remind you of anything? A cloud by day and flaming fire by night. You remember having read that anywhere? You remember that's the Shekinah glory cloud that led the children of Israel through the wilderness. You remember it was a great cloud pillar by day and a great pillar of fire by night. And that was the miraculous visualization of the presence of Almighty God. That wherever that glory cloud was, God was. That was a miraculous visualization so that man could understand of the very presence and the might and the power of God. It was a guarantee of His presence. It was a pledge of His presence. As long as Israel was faithful, that cloud would appear. If they were unfaithful, the cloud would be removed because God would not want to be identified with an unholy people. And so now you have the image of the cloud here that the reign of, during the reign of Christ, when Christ is present with His church, He's the head, we're the body, and we're purified by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to build over us a canopy of the glory cloud. So now every time you come to church, just recognize there's a glory cloud. You remember that little guy in Little Abner in the cartoon? That little guy that everywhere he went, there was always a storm cloud over him. What was his name? I mean, he was always having bad luck, if it was such a thing. That there was always this cloud and lightning and rain everywhere he went. He was always in trouble. Well, that's the way you see yourself. That's the way you see your church. As you live through this life, there is this bright, fiery glory cloud that covers us. Now, remember what this glory cloud was. It was the guarantee of the presence of God. Wherever the glory cloud was, God was. The Bible says that Christ is going to cover us with a canopy, which is not only His presence and not only a guarantee of His presence, but it's the manifestation of His presence. Because wherever the Lord Jesus Christ is, there He is active and operative in doing to us whatever needs to be done. So now we have this bright, fiery, cloudy pillar that is a canopy over the whole church. For what purpose? 6. And there will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. So the significance of this glory cloud is the protection of each of the families, each of the members of the whole church by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He's our shield. This is a glory cloud. He's our shield. He's our protection, not only from the scorching heat of this life, not only from the storms of this life, but from all of the enemies of God that ever try to harm His church. So that as long as the glory cloud is covering us, no one can harm a hair on our head without the will of our Father who is in heaven. I mean, that's the way to live. When you send your kids off to school or off to the store in a car with their brand spanking new driver's license, instead of sitting back there worried to death, just view them as covered with a glory cloud that protects us from the evils of this life. No one can harm us. Nothing can harm us without the will of our Father which is in heaven. That is a unique privilege of being members of the visible church, is that we're under the protection of a glory cloud. Now, our text not only talks about the special care of God, it also talks about God's government and God's defense of us. That God protects members of the visible church. God cares uniquely as a shepherd cares for his sheep and as a father cares for his children, for members of the visible church. But also, God defends her by His government. In other words, the church enjoys the personal government of Christ Himself. Christ doesn't leave it up to somebody else. He's not an absentee landowner. Christ is present in His church, and from His throne in the church, He rules the church. That, symbolically speaking, is the right hand of God, but He's present with us by His Spirit. The church is, see, not only is Christ the Ark of the Covenant, the church is the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is the throne from which God rules the world. The Ark of the Covenant is the church from which God rules the world. The Ark of the Covenant is the Christian from which God rules the world. Inside the Ten Commandments, you have the law of God written upon your heart. You've been sprinkled with blood and been reconciled to God. And Christ rules the world from His throne. He has a throne at God's right hand. He has a throne within us. And by that government over us, He distinguishes us from the rest of the world. He protects us from the world. And He preserves us while we're in the world. Those are three important ideas to bear in mind. Christ distinguishes us from the world by being present with us and governs us and protects us. He protects us from the world. And He preserves us while we're in the world as salt and at light, seeking to do His bidding. There was an interesting phrase there in the larger catechism, question 63, that said that Christ governs His church so that it will, quote, be preserved in all ages, notwithstanding the opposition of all enemies. I like that last phrase. That the church will be preserved in all ages, notwithstanding the opposition of all enemies. That speaks to the indestructibility of the faithful in the true church. Even though sometimes the faithful church is a small remnant, God's faithful people are indestructible. Listen to what John Calvin said. He said, if our enemies in persecuting us rather fight against God than against us, let the consideration of their doing so be immediately followed with a confident persuasion of our safety under the protection of Him whose grace, which He has promised to us, they despise and trample underfoot. Now listen, if the whole world should unite its voice to drive us to despair, God alone is to be obeyed. And hope of promised deliverance from God is always to be cherished. No matter how terrible the attack, no matter how great the opposition, no matter how severe the persecution, we're never to despair. We're always to obey God. And we must never allow hope that God will deliver us to go uncherished in our hearts. Why? Because if God is for us, no one can effectively be against us. Because as the Bible says in Psalm 115, you who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Turn to Zechariah 12. I love the book of Zechariah. It's the one comic book in the Bible. Comic book in the sense that it's a picture book. It's just one picture after another, and some of them are funny, and some of them are solemn. But the whole book of Zechariah is like that. And I want us to look at the first 9 verses of Zechariah chapter 12, because here you see an encouraging prophecy regarding Christ's promise to defeat everybody who assaults His beloved church. Just to show you that if you're members of the visible church, that you're under the government and the protection of God, notwithstanding the severe persecution of all of our enemies. Zechariah 12, 1 through 9. Now bear in mind, this is just one picture after another. So if you're going to understand Zechariah, you got to use your imagination. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel, chapter 12. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. And it will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. In that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness, but I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Now that's some picture. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot among pieces of wood and a flaming torch among sheaves, so they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. The Lord also will save the tents of Judah first in order that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not be magnified above Judah. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David. And the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And it will come about in that day that I will set about to destroy all the nations that will come against Jerusalem. So here you have a prophecy of the future of the church during the reign of Jesus Christ, that time period from his birth to his second coming. And these are all tremendous, fantastic pictures of how God will defend his church and give his church victory over every one of her enemies. Now, after these pictures, and notice the pictures. In verse 12, there's a bowl of churches as a bowl of wine. Verse 3, the church is as a heavy stone. Verse 4, the enemies of God are driven mad. Verse 5, the church confesses her faith in the strength of the Lord. Verses 6 and 7, the church is pictured as a fire pot and a flaming torch. Verse 8, you see the invincibility of the members of the church. And verse 9, you see the promise of God of the destruction of all of the church's enemies. And then the chapter concludes in verses 10, 14, which we're going to come back to. And we're going to see in there that after describing the nation of Israel's victory over all of her enemies, Zechariah defines wherein this victory consists, in repentance and sanctification. Verses 10 through 14 talks about the Spirit-produced repentance of the church. And chapter 13, verses 1 through 6, talks about the sanctification of the church from idolatry and love for false prophecy. All right, now let's look at each one of these pictures. They're wonderful pictures. First of all, you see in verse 1, God is identified as someone who could do everything he promises to do. I'm the one that stretched out the heavens, that laid the foundation of the earth, that forms the spirit of man within him. In other words, there's nothing I can't do. Whatever I want to do, if I can create the world and man just like that, I can do whatever I want. Here's what I want. Verse 2. Behold, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup. Now remember, Jerusalem is a type of the church. Let's just establish that. We do it every time, but it's important in case we have people who don't know what we're talking about. Look at Hebrews 12, 22. And you see that the New Testament takes Jerusalem, Zion, and various other words for Israel and applies it to the church in the New Testament. Hebrews 12, 22, but you, speaking to believers, have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. All right, now let's go back to Zechariah 12, verse 2. Behold, I'm going to make Jerusalem, that is God's covenant community, the church, a cup or a bowl of wine. And we know it's a bowl of wine because of the effects on those who drink from it. I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples about it. I mean, it wasn't Kool-Aid. It wasn't lemonade. That drinking this cup of wine caused them to get drunk and to stagger. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. Satan and his forces are fools because even to this day, after all their setbacks, they think that the church is easy prey. And so they're always besieging it. They're always placing it under attack, hoping that they'll destroy it, forgetting what it is and whose it is. Satan and all of his forces think the church is like a cup of wine, big bowl of wine. You just sit back and drink the whole bowl of wine, and then when you finish, throw it away, and that's that. However, when anyone assaults the Christian church, that guarantees his demise. And the picture here is a huge bowl of wine with all of Israel's enemies that has besieged her, that is the Edomites and the Philistines and the Moabites and the Phoenicians and Syrians and all that, that they're all around this big bowl of wine and they're all gulping down this bowl of wine, enjoying themselves as they run roughshod over Israel, thinking this is the easiest thing we ever did. But then after they drink this bowl of wine, they step back and they start staggering as a drunkard. And they lose all perspective. They're confused. They can't stand up. They're rendered impotent by the wine of God's anger while the bowl of Israel still stands. The bowl isn't crushed. The bowl isn't broken. It's still there. But it is the enemies that are rendered ineffective and confused by their assault on the church. The drunk assailants perish while the city of God stands undefeated. The people of God think that they can overrun the church. They try, and that's the worst thing they ever could have done. Look at the second picture. Second picture is in the third verse. And it will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. Now notice time and again throughout this passage, it emphasizes that all the nations of the earth will be against the people of God. As in Psalm 2, the kings of the earth take counsel against the Lord and his anointed. Let us break free from his chains. That throughout history there has been and there will be, until the time in which all of history has been converted to the Lord Jesus Christ, the rising up of the various evil nations of the world to persecute the church. But when they do, they will find that the church is like a heavy stone for all people. Now get the picture. The picture here is a gigantic rock of some sort, probably half embedded in the ground, and everybody thinks that he can lift it. And so one after another come and try to lift this stone and show their strength to impress everybody else. But the stone is so heavy and so embedded in the earth that it is absolutely impossible to lift. And not only do those who try to lift it off of its foundation wear themselves out, but the Hebrew says they severely injure themselves. That is, they cut themselves to pieces trying to lift this stone and remove it from its base. The point is that any attempt to lift Christ's church off the foundation that is in Christ and his word is doomed to total failure. Let's put it another way. Those who seek to break the church break themselves upon her. It's impossible to destroy Christ's church. It's just as impossible as it is to destroy the resurrected Christ himself, who sits at God's right hand. And history is full of great stories about how the enemies of God have broken themselves trying to break the church. And we could go on all night telling some of these thrilling stories. One of my favorite is about Arius. Arius, who was the founder of Arianism. Arianism says that Jesus Christ isn't fully God. This was back in the early church days, and God had to raise up courageous Athanasius to defend the true doctrine of the deity of Christ against Arius. Arius was quite a preacher, quite a scholar, and had influenced much of the church, including a pope, of his Arianism. And this heresy that Christ is not fully God was just sweeping the church. Whenever Athanasius would try to defend it, he would wind up being put in prison or being exiled. And the church was just being swept off its feet by Arius's preaching. The announcement was in this small town that old Arius, after years of preaching heresy, was coming to this little town to give a lecture. And the old presbyters, the old elders of the church, did not want Arius to come and confuse the faithful members of his church. So while there was a great processional, a parade, welcoming Arius and his entourage into the city, people came out from everywhere to cheer him. You'd think he was royalty and he was just a heretical preacher. And he comes into town and the old elders stay at their church and pray that God would display his glory and his might and keep Arius from confusing the people of God. That God in some way would break Arius as he tried to break the church. Arius was an old man. So he's riding triumphantly into this little town, and the parade stops because Arius has to leave and relieve himself. The crowds wait and wait and wait for the entourage to begin again. No Arius. They go to find him. And there in the latrine, Arius had drowned. And he broke himself trying to break the church. The church is a heavy rock. If you try to lift it off its foundation, you will cut yourself to pieces. Don't be afraid to tell people that. Then look at verse 4. I love this picture. Use your imagination. In that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness, and I'll watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Now, here's God taking credit for the destruction of all of the enemies of Christ's church whenever they direct themselves against the church. Notice what it says. Here's an army. Picture in your mind this massive cavalry that's charging against the people of God. All of a sudden, God reaches down from heaven and strikes all the horses mad. Totally unmanageable. You can just see the picture. Rearing up, falling down, foaming at the mouth. And then God strikes all the riders on the horses with madness. And they're totally unmanageable. Shooting each other, hitting each other with swords, stabbing the horse. Who knows what all they're doing? I mean, they're crazy. And then not only that, but he strikes all the horses with blindness. So you got a bunch of blind, crazy horses with riders who are crazy. And God strikes them with confusion and insanity, causing them to be a terror to themselves. On many occasions, as one said, whom God would destroy, he first drives mad. They're deprived of their reason. They're deprived of the power of any kind of strategic planning. They lose sight of their goal in insane fury. And fanatical hatred of the Lord and His church, they wind up killing themselves. And God does it. God brings them to madness and insanity and confusion, and the only people they're dangerous to are themselves. How's God going to do that? How does God drive His enemies mad? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I'll show you. God will drive those assailants against the church mad and blind. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let's start with verse 18. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish and crazy, confused the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. How is God going to confuse and drive His enemies mad so that there'll be a terror to themselves through the preaching of the Word of God? And then notice that picture. It says, after he drives the horses and the riders crazy, he says, but I will watch over the house of Judah. He's not only going to drive the horses crazy, blind the horses, drive the riders crazy, but I'm going to watch over the house of Judah myself. I'm going to keep my eyes on my people. When they're under attack by their enemies, I not only am going to destroy their enemies, I'm going to destroy them because my eyes are on my people. My heart is full of loving care for them. I'm going to protect them in the midst of ferocious attacks. I'm going to deliver them from their enemies. I'm going to increase their number. My eyes are on my people. And that's a great comfort. And I'll give you a testimony on what a comfort it is to know that God's eyes on you. 1985, I ran for the U.S. Congress. And the incumbent against whom I ran didn't have to spend hardly any money on the media. He didn't have to. Because the Atlanta Constitution, Atlanta Journal, all the three major stations, all of them, I mean, they were after my hide every day of the week. Not for being a conservative, but for being a Christian who took the Bible seriously in politics. You'd think I was another Ayatollah Khomeini. And I did have a good friend who was sort of liberal, but he was a friendly fella. I can't remember his name, but you'd know the name. He has a TV show. Who came up to me one time down at the old Omni, and he said, Joe, get ready. He said, there's going to be the most organized media assault on you than any other candidate I have known in all the decades that I've been in Atlanta media. And I said, well, what's his name? Dick Williams. I said, well, Dick, why do you think that? I said, I know. But why? Well, he was confused. But I knew. Of course, his answer was to keep the Presbyterian preachers off our doorsteps because they keep harassing us to get you. Well, anyway, I knew what it was. It was hostility, not toward the party I was a part of, because I was sort of hostile toward that party myself. It was hostility. It was hostility toward Christ. The kings of the earth take counsel against the Lord and his anointed. You know what the word anointed there is? Christ. The Lord Jehovah against Jehovah and his Christ. Let us break free from his moral order. Let's assault him. But you know what? I didn't lose any sleep. I was accused of everything. Of criminal offenses. One time I was watching the television, 6 o'clock news, and all of a sudden there was a picture of Chalcedon. So I turn it up, and then, Bill Nugent. Voice came on and said, Moorcraft has been charged with criminal act of violating federal law and embezzling church funds to finance his campaign. And then for 3 minutes, it talked about that. Of course, there was no truth in it whatsoever. Do you think I lost any sleep? No. It was comfortable to know that the Lord has his eyes on his people. The Lord has his eyes on his people. They tried to destroy us, you and me both, in that campaign. Did they do it? No. Then notice in verse 5. Then the clans, that is the leading families of Judah, will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. That the leaders of the people, the leading families, confident of victory, they watch the destruction of their enemies and they praise God for supporting them in the midst of it. This isn't a praise of man. This is a praise of the way God uses people. Did you notice how it read? The clans of Judah will say in their heart, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts. The inhabitants of Jerusalem, the faithful, are being used of God to protect us through the Lord of hosts. These were leading families that understood that Christ is the ultimate source of strength and victory for the Christian church. Verses 6 and 7. The church is a fire pot and a flaming torch. In that day I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot among pieces of wood and a flaming torch among the sheaves, so they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. The Lord also will save the tents of Judah first in order that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may be magnified above Judah. Now what's the picture? The church is a fire pot and a flaming torch. Now, they didn't have books of matches back in there. They didn't have lighters back then, Bics and all that. They had fire pots. That was a metal pot that you would carry the coals from one place to another so that you could always have something to build a fire with. And here you have a fire pot, the purpose of which is to cause a fire. And you pour out the coals in the fire pot upon dry wood, and it guarantees all the wood's going to burn up. And then it says it's like a torch among the sheaves. One of the ways that they would get rid of after they had already beaten the grain out of the sheaves, one of the ways they would do it is they'd be dry and they would just throw a torch on top of this big pile of sheaves, and they were so dry that the torch guaranteed that it would just catch and burn very quickly. That's the way the church is. Church is a fire pot. Its purpose is to go around starting fires. And the coals are so hot that wherever the coals are poured out, wildfire results. The church is like a flaming torch on a bunch of sheaves. The purpose of it is to catch things on fire and to pray that the fire will spread. So the point is, the church under the leadership of Christ will spread like wildfire. and conquer the world for Christ himself. As one writer said, heathendom, idolatry, and superstition shall be consumed by the glorious gospel as is wood in a hearth of fire in a fire pot, or as dry sheaves by a flaming fire. Nothing will be able to withstand the fire pot and the flaming torch. Nothing. That God's going to so bless us that we're going to spread like wildfire. In fact, the gospel spread like wildfire in the first century. You know, on the day of Pentecost, there were about 120 Christians they could round up in the upper room. By the end of the first century, there were well over a million Christians throughout the Roman Empire. By 70 AD, 30-some years after the death of Christ, there were some 50, 60, 70,000 Christians in Jerusalem. And it's been spreading like wildfire ever since. But now notice another thing. There's another prophecy here. It says that I'll make the clans of Judah like a fire pot among pieces of wood and a flaming torch among sheaves, so they'll consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding people, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell in their own sites in Jerusalem. Here's a picture of Jerusalem in security and in safety under God's blessing, enjoying victory. But now you have a prophecy of Christ. Now you tell me what in the world this means. The Lord also will save the tents of Judah first, in order that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not be magnified above Judah. Now, what does it mean when it says the Lord will save the tents of Judah, that is the country folks, first, in order that the glory, and then they'll come to Jerusalem? What does that mean? That when God goes to saving his people, he's going first to the countryside, so that Jerusalem will not be magnified above the countryside. Where was the focus of Jesus' ministry? It wasn't in Jerusalem. It was in the countryside. And I think here you have a veiled reference to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Verse 8, in that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. So here you see, now remember, this is a messianic prophecy. He's telling you what life's going to be in the church during the reign of Christ, that is now. And God not only promises to be a protective shield for his people so that nobody can destroy them, he also promises that in the Christian church, he will give to the weakest of Christians in the visible church extraordinary strength so that he'll be a mighty warrior to match King David himself. So that the most feeble, the weakest Christian in the church will be stronger than the greatest Christians in the Old Testament. And not only that, but it says the house of David shall be as God. Why? Because of the angel of the Lord before them. Now, how can the house of David be like God and like the angel of the Lord? Well, who was the angel of the Lord? It was the Son of God in the pre-incarnate appearances in the Old Testament. And to say that the family of David is like God is a reference to the Davidic covenant where God said, I'm going to build a great kingdom on this earth, David, through a son of yours and a son of mine. He's going to be your son. He's going to be my son. And so here you have another reference to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, God, would identify himself with the family of David and be the Savior of the world. This God who was the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. Verse 9, the promise of the destruction of all the church's enemies. And it will come about in that day that I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. That's a promise. Dare to believe it. Every nation that comes against the church, God will destroy. Every nation that comes against the church, God will destroy. And then when he has destroyed all of those opposing nations, then he'll send his son back to earth. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15:24. 1 Corinthians 15:24. Let's start with the beginning of the sentence, verse 23. And now listen carefully to the tense of these verses. As I said to the hermeneutics class the other evening, I'm going to read this verse now the way my mind read it for many years. I would read it correctly with my mouth, but for many years my mind would be saying something entirely different. And so I'm going to read it the way my mind read it back when I was a premillennialist. Verse 23. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he will abolish all rule and all authority and all power. Did you notice the difference? I said, then comes the, and I read it incorrectly, but that's the way my mind read it. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he will abolish all rule and all authority and all power. Will is what I thought it said. I didn't notice that it said has abolished. In other words, what I thought this meant is that we were going to continue to see rule and authority and power in opposition to this world, to Christ, increasingly so until the second coming at the end of the world. And then at the end of time, when Christ comes back and delivers the kingdom over to the Father, then and not until then will he put down all opposition against him, so that we can expect increasing, constant, global opposition to God and against the kingdom of Christ until the second coming. That's what I thought it said. But it doesn't say that. It doesn't say then comes the end when he will abolish. It says, then comes the end when he delivers up the kingdom, the God and Father, when he has abolished, or after he has abolished. Either one of those ways are correct. All rule and all authority and power. So instead of saying that all this opposing power is going to be in place until the end and then Christ will abolish it, it's saying the exact opposite. It's saying that the end of the world is not going to come and Christ is not going to come until he has abolished all opposition against him. Next verse. For he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. So Christ right now is in the midst of ruling over this world, and he will continue to rule over it until all of his enemies have been put down. And then when opposition has been put down against Christ all over the world, then and not until then is he coming back and perfecting everything. Well, you see, that's a great hope based upon Zechariah 12:9. It'll come about in that day that I'll set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. In what day? During the reign of Christ. During the reign of Christ, which began with his first coming 2,000 years ago and is in place until he comes again at the end of time. During that time period, God will destroy all his enemies. He's not going to wait until the second coming. But during that time period, all those nations that assault them, the church and rise up against the church, God will destroy. And the Lord Jesus Christ will not come back until all of his enemies have been put down overwhelmingly. And he will come back to a world that by and large loves him. And so in verse 9, you see the promise of the destruction of all of the church's enemies that we are on which we're to pin our hope for the future. Now, as I said, beginning with verse 10 of chapter 12, you have the after describing the victory over their enemies, you see why God has given them victory over the enemies, and that is because they won victory over themselves. We don't have time to talk about it, but in verses 10 through 14, you see the victory of repentance. And in verses 13, 1 through 6, chapter 13, 1 through 6, you see the victory in sanctification and the work of God in transforming the characters and the lives of his people. So when God's people repent, when they mourn over piercing God, when they mourn over rebelling against him and look upon him in faith whom they have pierced for salvation, and when they devote their lives to him and yield to the enablement of God to rid from their system idolatry and the love for false prophecy, when those things happen in the lives of the church, you can see the victory of the church over all of her enemies. And not until then. A conservative president isn't going to do it. A conservative Congress isn't. Don't expect anything to change. Don't, unless there is revival in the church. unless you see the church repenting of her sins and taking out of her lives those things that are displeasing to God. And then God will use that as his instrument to bring victory of the church over all of her enemies who do her harm in the culture in which she lives, until that whole culture has been transformed by the gospel that she preaches and all opposition to that gospel has been driven crazy. Let us pray. Lord, it is a privilege to be a member of the institutional church. We thank you for your special care and protection, your government and your defense, the victory that is certain for us over all our enemies and over ourselves. Give us the faith to believe these things regardless of whatever we see in our lives that may appear to us to contradict them. For Christ's sake, amen.